We had a special time in our service just a moment ago in keeping with the biblical command to pray for one another. And out of the sheer joy of the blessing of God bringing life into our community, we had a moment where we exercised our tradition of pausing to pray after a child is born in our community, or when a child is young, to pray over that child. We call it a child dedication. Of course, the act of dedication is really a petition to God as a congregation to bless the child and to bless the family. And as a church, we pray for the souls in our families. We pray for the souls in our city, knowing that God alone can transform souls. He can change hearts. He can renew minds. And knowing that God has ordained to use prayer as a means of communicating His grace. And so in light of this, it's a special time for us this Lord's Day to have a child dedication. And in light of this, in preparation for today's service, my own pastoral heart was burdened this week preparing the service to share with us about the blessings of bringing children before the Lord. That said, would you open your Bibles and find your way to the Gospel of Matthew, where we will see our Lord and we will dig into this subject. I want to take us into the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we see children literally being brought to our Lord, which is metaphorically filled with deep doctrinal truths to inform our minds and feed our souls. As you turn to this section, Matthew 18, it is important for me to note that the context of the passage is not a child dedication in a church service. And in fact, at this point in salvation history, the Church of Jesus Christ wasn't yet a thing. Jesus was preparing His church. And so He was teaching His disciples in preparation for the arrival of the church and for life in His church when the Spirit was poured out and the church was born. In Matthew chapter 18, we're going to see Jesus preparing the church as He teaches His disciples who will lay the foundation of the church in the book of Acts, but we're in the book of Matthew, and so it's a time of preparation. For Matthew chapter 18, as you get into the book of Acts, specifically in the second chapter with the historical event of Pentecost, when the church begins with the outpouring of the Spirit, from this time period, we're in the final months of Jesus' ministry before His death and resurrection, and His post-resurrection discipleship until His ascension, which 10 days later from His ascension, the church would be born. So all of this to say, as we've turned to this section inside of Scripture, we're towards the end of Jesus' training with His disciples. And the lessons that He is giving His disciples are important ones. It's at the end of their training. And one of the important lessons He's going to give them at the end of their training deals with how children in the community are welcomed and what children in the community teach us about God and salvation. So in this chapter, we see Jesus and His disciples surrounded by children. The children are likely street orphans. I will say more about that in a bit. Jesus draws them to Himself, and He does so to make some points, which we're going to study today, those points. Before we get into the 18th chapter, I want to show you something quickly in the 19th chapter, because chapter 18 and chapter 19 form a kind of a Jesus sandwich. The chapters and verses, incidentally, of the Bible were added much later for convenience sake so that you could turn to the same verse or whatever. So sometimes you want to read in bigger sweeps than just studying in small sections, and you'll see how a part of chapter 19 fits with what we study in chapter 18. So let's take a quick pit stop in chapter 19. If you've opened to 18, just flip over to 19. And I want to show you the verse in chapter 19 that inspired the title of today's sermon, this message I'm calling, "Do Not Hinder Them." This is a phrase that is found in the 14th verse of Matthew chapter 19. It is a part of a section in the 19th chapter that fits with the 18th chapter, where Jesus is dealing with His disciples about kids in the community and what they teach us and our responsibilities. And in this section right in front of us, chapter 19, verse 14, the disciples start rebuking people. Forget this, for bringing kids to Jesus. Of all of the things to be offended by, bringing kids to Jesus, that's what you're going to trip over. Yep, look at verse 13 of Matthew 19. Some children were brought to Him, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him, but Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Verse 15, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So the disciples were hindering the children from coming. This is the issue. This is the intro to today's topic. They likely thought that Jesus was too important to be bothered by the children, or worse. I'll get into the worse in just a moment. There's other sociocultural understandings of children in that day that we need to explore. But for now, let's move from Matthew 19 to Matthew 18. But before we do, one cross-reference for you, and I'll put it in front of you so you can keep your Bibles open to Matthew. It comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark has this same section overlapping with Matthew 19 where they're bringing kids to them. The disciples start tripping. Jesus says, "Permit the children to come for me. Do not hinder them. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." He took them in his arms, Mark 10, 16, starts blessing them, laying his hands on them. Mark 10 and Matthew 19 are describing the same historical encounter with the disciples. Jesus is going to use all of this for teaching the disciples, and these lessons for his disciples continue today as disciples of the disciples' disciples from Jerusalem to Los Angeles. We need these lessons. I will unpack these lessons and this phrase here, "do not hinder them," which highlights Jesus' heart not only for children but for all to come to him, removing barriers, whether physical or societal, that will keep people from having access to Jesus. Now, against the backdrop of Jesus' context and our own contemporary culture, we can see how Jesus' ministry was radical in its day and also in our day. Jesus was revolutionary. Jesus was a lover of children. In Jesus' day, there was a radical, Roman Empire that was in power, and in Rome, children were treated like trash. In Rome, orphans were everywhere. Babies were born in poor families, and they were thrown away to die in the streets. They were discarded. Infant mortality was very high. Some 40% of kids in Rome didn't make it to the age of 5. Imagine that. That really grabs me. I think 40% of your kids aren't going to make it to the age of 5. I look at my own kids and just think, by Obi, by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, they're just, 40% of them aren't going to make it. Think of a world like that. Think of what that does to the psyche of your culture when that many babies are dying, right? It makes you look at them differently because, about half of them are dying, and so it makes you look at them differently. The people actually tended not to even name their children until it was older because, they didn't want to go through the process of naming a kid who was just going to die. Of those who lived, still many, as mentioned, were discarded. Slavery in the Roman Empire was very common. Poor families would sell their kids for money. The culture exploited women, so baby girls were literally thrown out, abandoned in heaps, picked up by pimps to be raised for prostitution. Discarded boys were picked up from the dumps, nursed until they were big enough to become slaves, and some turned into fighters for gladiator games to be killed by animals in arenas and murdered by professional fighters as sport for public entertainment. That's the culture of Rome, where babies grow up and become fighters who are eaten by animals, and people in their drunkenness cheer for this stuff. It's pretty intense, right? And yet, at the same extent, we need to look at our own culture that is also a culture of death. Our culture is similar. We just don't notice it because we're so accustomed to it. It's easy to look at ancient cultures and go, "Man, Rome was crazy. Good thing we're much better." No, we're a culture that discards. It shouldn't be political because it's not politics, it's ethics. But abortion is a sport far more lucrative and insane than the ancient public sports. We kill life, and the only reason why we have gotten to this place is because as a culture we don't value life. We view children as inconveniences to our so-called American dream. Generations ago, the dream was tied to the flourishing of a family. But in our day, consumerism, greed, governmental corruption, exploiting men, has turned the thing on its head. Now the American dream is about acquiring goods without the good of a family. Time magazine recently had the cover story, The Child-Free Life. Kids are viewed as nuisances. They stop you from having fun. Now marriage stops you from having fun as well. So people are playing Peter Pan. People are playing house. Cohabiting together, sleeping together, and living this so-called dream. Cars, houses, toys, trips. We have trip planners offering child-free vacations. We even have child-free dining. Restaurants where kids aren't even allowed. We want life without kids. My generation, Gen X, we were the latchkey kids whose parents left us to go make money and have meaning away from us, creating what sociologists have called the two-income trap. This killed the affordability of home ownership in many cities across the country. Ironically, the latchkey era created parent guilt, not leading to repentance, but instead it launched the phenomenon of helicopter parenting and these new generations that have come behind my own. And I'll stop myself from talking about those generations because every generation thinks it's the last greatest generation. But we have helicopter parents hurting their kids with another extreme that impacts child development. And now you add technology to things, and the screens are raising the kids, not the parents, at least the ones who are there. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of parents who just aren't there. They're checked out. And there's also just a lot of folks where they're just not there because they don't exist. The birth rate in the United States is the lowest recorded in American history. Mike Dolan and I were looking it up just this morning. It's around 1.6. The dream of our day is to sleep around a lot, then fall in love, then maybe get married. And when you do, let your marriage be all about you and your self-fulfillment, basically using the other person to get what you want. A trophy spouse combined with a double income so you can consume more toys. And while adults are living for themselves, the young are being discarded and uncared for. In LA County, we have some 20,000 orphans without homes right now that need a pillow to sleep on. The youth of our cities in this nation are progressively ending up in the foster care systems, pipeline to the prison systems, and of course, fed through our wonderful educational systems. I'll stop myself from saying more. The United States still puts more children and teenagers in juvenile detention than any other developed nation in the world, with around 70,000 detained on any given day in our culture. Children are not cared for in our culture. They are left to the raising of themselves. They become criminals, not to mention victims. The news regularly reports of the heinous things that are done to kids, children killed by parents, neglected, abused. The National Center of Missing and Exploited Children receives close to 200,000 reports a year. Child pornography is one of the fastest growing crimes in the United States right now. According to the National Human Trafficking Resource Center, children are victimized by slavery in this country at rampant rates. Child pornography is booming right now as I speak. So the world of Jesus and his culture, the Roman Empire, we go, man, that's crazy. They were doing all kinds. Yeah. And then Jesus has that old, yeah, before you get the speck out of your brother's eye, check out that log in your cornea. Times haven't changed. So we see our contemporary culture. We see Christ's context. We're in this ancient context. Jesus comes in context here. It's the end of his teaching ministry, as I shared. He's preparing his disciples for the church. In the beginning of his teaching ministry, he offers the kingdom of God, the prophesied kingdom of God, to the people of Israel. The people of Israel reject the prophesied king, and so he transitions in the gospel accounts from kingdom to preparation for the church, but he still needs to address people who are listening to them about him about, you know, kingdom expectations. And so you see in this text, as we've already read, there's talk of the kingdom. And so in Jesus' context, he's the king of the prophesied kingdom. I know it's become political to say Christ is king, but it's not political. It's reality. He really is. And he really came in the first century and offered a kingdom that was rejected, postponed. His church was put into action, and we are awaiting the return of our king who will come and bring his kingdom. Among the things he taught his disciples to do was to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So we await his kingdom. Jesus, in that culture, speaks to the people of kingdom expectations, and he prepares the disciples for life in the church. Rome had this dark culture, as we've said, victimizing young people and grotesque sex crimes, toddler trafficking, childhood slavery, right? Rome was a land of orphans. Street kids were something like out of a Dickens novel. You know, everywhere you turn, there's a little dirty Oliver Twist talking about more, please, right? And you're like, get these kids away. So you got these street kids. And with that context, you can kind of understand, you know, the disciples are like, dude, get out of here. We don't even name you guys. Who do you belong to, you rascally little street kids? You know, get out of here. It's like the little rascals. They're running around. You know, just get out of here. Get out of the way. And Jesus says, no, hang on. These kids, these unwanted, bring them to me. Bring them to me. And so we see Jesus surrounded and welcoming them. And we need to keep this in mind as we move from contemporary culture, Christ context, the next point on your outline, the Creator's care. Jesus is offering salvation. He offered a kingdom that was going to reverse fallen creation. He's offering salvation that will save souls and give them the hope of his return and the renewal of all things. The kingdom brings with it a message of cosmic renewal, the environment being restored, families being restored. In the beginning, we read in our Bibles in the book of Genesis that God gave humanity the perfect environment. God gave humanity the perfect design for the perfect family and told them to be fruitful and multiply. That is, make a lot of babies, raise them right, and perpetuate this cycle of marrying godly and raising godly, and you'll transform creation. See children as gifts. Whether you get married or you have kids or not, it's something that we collectively share in. This isn't a message this morning for married folk, it's a message for everyone. Jesus was single. Jesus had single disciples. This is a message for everyone about creation, about care, about conversion, about things that are much bigger than just our culture. And so you have that Time magazine where you see the Creator's care being reversed, where you have an offer being given of paradise that is child-free and even family-free, sex without marriage, shack up without commitment, intimacy without kids, sex for recreation, not procreation. Now, on the flip side of procreation, we have the rise of antinatalism in our day. Have you heard of antinatalism? Sounds like something at the ear, nose, and throat doctor. You know, I think I have antinatalism. Can I get some spray for that? No, it's an actual thing. It's a philosophical position that argues it's morally wrong to bring individuals into existence. One of the leading scholars in this is David Benatar. He's a professor of philosophy at the University of Cape Town. He wrote a book. Listen to the title of this book, Better Never to Have Been. That's the title of the book, Better Never to Have Been. Whoa, that sounds inspirational. Listen to the subtitle of the book, The Harm in Coming into Existence. And it was published by Oxford University Press. You heard of Oxford? Kind of a big deal. This is not fringe ivory tower stuff. It has trickled into our culture. One of the burdens of being a pastor, you know, is the teaching of God's word. Hopefully you come this morning eager to hear God's word taught. Part of the burden isn't just teaching the text in the ancient world, it's helping you to see and learn things about our contemporary context where Christ has placed his church for such a time as this. I want you to know about the Beatitudes, and I want you to know about Benatar. I want you to know about God's design for the family and know about what we're up against. This is not fringe ivory tower stuff. It has trickled into the culture. The secularists try to pacify their consciences by talking about children, and they'll add the so-called carbon legacy of their parents, encouraging parents not to have children because they're not eco-friendly. They're not eco-friendly. Imagine that. They're not eco-friendly. Conspiracy theory secularists talk about population issues, but it's all pacifying of shame. We know intuitively that children are precious. Even if you haven't had kids, you know what it is to be in a community with kids. They're a part of God's design for things. Through childbirth, the Redeemer comes. So childbirth is kind of a big deal to us as Christians. And through childbirth, our Redeemer comes And in his ministry, we see what's right in front of us, him loving children and him teaching his disciples through the children very important lessons about the way of salvation and discipleship. This moves us on the outline, point one, intro to topic, to point two, inspired teaching. And now let's get into the text of Matthew 18, moving from 19 back to 18. Draw your eyes at verse 1. At that time, 18:1, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, again, the kingdom is about this offer that was made to Israel about prophecy of a Messiah, the seed of David coming and renewing the creation and Israel and all this stuff, right? And at this point, right, Israel's rejected this. Jesus is about to go die on a cross. He's been telling them this. They're not quite getting it. They're still asking kingdom questions when they should be like, wait, hold up, wait. In chapter 16, you were talking about building your church. What's that? What is that about? And how do we do that? Because it sounds like that's really important to you. And so here they are with Jesus, and they're having an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. As my kids say, who's him? You know, I'm him. Who's going to be balling in the kingdom? They don't get it. They haven't been paying attention. The kingdom is being postponed. The king will be rejected. The king, it has come to die and to suffer. And that actually wasn't plan B, it was plan A. He came for this. Who's going to be the greatest? I'm not even trying to tell you guys. Let me show you. Verse 2. And he called a child to himself, and he set the child before him, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now see here the tense. The kingdom is future, right? It wasn't happening. It was being postponed. They haven't entered into the kingdom. It wasn't like some ethereal spiritual reality. It's an actual thing that's going to happen in human history. And so he's talking about entering it, which serves as a metaphor to talk about salvation, which brings us to the next subpoint under inspired teaching. A, you have Jesus illustrate salvation through children. The talk here about entering the kingdom is to serve as a metaphor to speak about salvation, because obviously the people who enter the kingdom are saved. And so he's talking about what salvation is. He uses the word conversion. He's talking about people getting right with God. The language of conversion is very important. It comes from this Greek word. I'll put it in front of you, strepho. The word strepho means to turn around. It means to be changed. To be changed to what? Childlikeness. To become like children. Mind you, not childishness, but childlikeness. Well, like a child in what way? What do you mean? Well, in the way of humble simplicity. Look at the next verse. Draw your eyes at verse 4. He says, "Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, it's not childishness, it is childlikeness that Christ speaks of. Not childish, dumb and dumber, but rather childlikeness, humble and humbler. Okay? Recall the disciples were arguing over who was going to be the most important. Who's going to be the most important? Who's going to be the most important? That's the antithesis of humility. It's not, humility isn't self-promotion. Humility doesn't seek recognition and promotion. The child is a great example of this, for the child has nothing. The child is dependent. And remember, these children are likely dirty street orphans, running around, nasty breath, nasty toes, nasty clothes. These aren't, you know, sweet little cute kids. This isn't Orphan Annie walking down the street singing songs or whatever, looking cute with a little makeup dirt on the face. He grabs these kids who are unwanted, unnamed. Oh, the irony that the disciples were worrying about whose name was going to be the greatest. Oh, the irony that the disciples were the ones who were actually acting like kids. They're acting like big babies. And in doing so, they were missing the teaching of the Lord. Missing not only what Jesus was teaching them about the rejection and postponement of the prophesied kingdom, but they were missing the king himself and his way of salvation. You must be converted. Again, strepho, to be changed. Changed into what? Childlikeness. Changed by who? God himself. The message of salvation for us isn't you change yourself, you get right, and then God will accept you. The message of salvation is that God has accomplished it for you. Come to him, strepho, turn and be renewed by him. Verse 5, whoever receives one child in my name receives me. Salvation is tethered to receiving Christ. The receiving of the child is a personal thing to Christ. To reject them is to reject him, for they are a picture of him and his work. A family of dependent ones on a loving father under the protection of a big loving brother, that's what salvation is. It's the father and it's his son who becomes our big brother, and we become sons of his father. Instead of seeing this wonderful gift given to these disciples, they were missing it, and they weren't only missing it, they were messing with others seeing this. They're standing in the way of children. And so then Jesus notches it up a bit in verse 6. This is where the TikTok clip is going to get a lot of reposts, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is intense language. It's, you know, like, you know, people put Bible verses on coffee mugs. I haven't seen this one on a coffee mug, you know. Pass them out in kids' church, you know. Pass them out at Christian schools, right? Getting drowned. Drowned of all with a millstone around your neck. Now, millstones are very common in Jesus' world. If the war settles down, you know, and we get trips going to the land again, when you go, you'll see the archaeological digs. Millstones are everywhere in the land. The normal millstone that people used every day was a handmill. Stones were found in homes for grinding smaller portions of grain. A common millstone would have weighed a few pounds, but Jesus here refers to a large millstone, mylos oinikos. This is a donkey-driven millstone. Let me show you a picture of this so that as we're reading, you can see it in the text. I think that's helpful to be able to see it. Notice the big hole in the middle. The image that Jesus creates is with a person's neck in the middle of that hole. Right? We put things around our necks, you know, necklaces and whatever. Imagine that thing around your neck. Right? How, are you going to have a nice swim with that? No. Right? There would be no hope of survival, right? What an image. In American culture, I remember watching gangster movies with my grandpa, you know, watching those gangster movies, black and whites or whatever, and, you know, the guys would, like, give you cement boots. They put you in some cement blocks, and they'd throw you in the river, right? This is way more gangster than that, right? Around your neck? Jesus says, that's what you got coming when you stand in the way of these. More than a vivid picture, Jesus then moves from the picture to offering a prophetic judgment on them. And what you're going to see, verse 7, what's the first word in verse 7? Crowd participation? Whoa. Whoa. Okay? Now, woe isn't the way we use woe, where you're like, whoa, that was cool car. Or, you know, whoa, did you see that? Whoa, No. Woe is prophetic judgment language. Okay, so look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Now Jesus, right? He cares about how the kids are being treated. The text is really clear, and you know what? Times haven't changed. He still cares about the way kids are being treated because he's still alive and he's coming again. Amen. He's still alive. He's coming again. He still cares about stuff. He's still teaching his church and still has a mission for us. And a part of that mission, of course, the Great Commission, making disciples, you know, spreading the gospel. We also multitask on other things that he cares about. And he really cares about kids. And we have a culture, as already noted, that doesn't care about kids. As already noted, we got technology complicating things. Studies show that the average teenager spends 40 hours on screens a week. My kids are way beyond that, right? Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, if you're not familiar with him, he wrote this book, The Anxious Generation. And Haidt shows how indiscriminate use of smartphones and social media are destroying our kids. He's not approaching this from a Christian perspective. He's not approaching it from a Christian worldview. He discusses how the breakdown in fact, of traditional religious institutions has left many kids without a moral framework. But as disciples of Jesus, we're not interested in making moral frameworks. We're interested in conversion and lives being changed by God's grace. We're gospel people. But many of the conclusions in this text, the conclusions of sociologists and psychologists, we're seeing like our culture is doing things to kids that is messing up their mental health. And so Jesus cares about this. Jesus teaches his disciples this. Jesus is getting at their souls through this. And the whole point of dropping the prophetic denouncement, woe, okay, is to grab their attention. Dude, he just said, woe. I don't think he's happy about our question about who's the greatest and us trying to, you know, shoo the kids out. He just dropped a woe on us. You know, this is a like woe that he drops on us. Let me show you how Jesus drops these kinds of denouncements and how often he uses hyperbole when doing it. I'm going to take you here to Matthew chapter 5 so you can stay in Matthew 18. Jesus says in verse 29 of Matthew 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now you got chapter 18 in front of you. Look at chapter 18 where we left off, verse 8, same thing. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life crippled and lame than to have two hands and two feet and to be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than it is to have two eyes and to be cast into a fiery hell. Another verse I haven't seen on a coffee mug. Right? One side a pirate patch and the other side, you know, eye plucking. The point here is not that you poke your eye out or chop off your hand. There was a scene in The Office with Dwight Schrute and another coworker, and there was the threat of cutting off hands. But anyway, you know, don't chop off your hands. It's hyperbole, and the point of the hyperbole is to drive home the severity of sin. To see sin in your eyes as you stare at it and muse over the things of the world. To see the stakes that H-E double hockey stick is actually real and punishment is actually going to come. And we shouldn't be scandalized by talk of hell because, one, our Lord talks of it. But second, when we rightly understand, like, God's the creator, we're the creation, okay? You might not like the way things are. When you get your own universe, you can do it your way. Oh, that's not going to happen. So he's the creator, we're creation, we submit to him. Unfortunately, we haven't submitted to him. We've rebelled against him. Rebel against the one who gave you life, what is the punishment that would fit that crime? The taking back of life. And we can't escape punishment just by the cessation of our biological functions. Hitler killed a whole gang of people, shoots himself, busts a cap in the cranium. He didn't escape judgment because there's judgment in the afterlife. That's fair. It's fair. Heaven is actually the thing that's scandalous, but we're so spoiled and trophy culture, we want everyone to get a ribbon, and so we think everyone deserves it. We don't. No one deserves it. We deserve punishment. And this punishment is being offered in the context here in Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, specifically 18, though, with these kids around Jesus. So it's a really sobering verse to read as a community. Even if you don't have kids, because when you're in a community, the things you do in the community actually shape the kids in the community. What kind of a community member are you? Are you fostering a community that will provide for the flourishing of these children, like maybe you had when you were young, but you've forgotten it, and you've become crotchety and opinionated, and you don't care about them? It's a sobering verse to read, though, as a parent. In fact, in my experience as a pastor, over 25 years, one of the greatest obstacles for Christian kids is so-called Christian parents. Some 70% of kids raised in Christian homes grow up and walk away from God. Christian parents who claim Christ, but they don't actually raise their kids in the way of Christ. Catechize them, read scripture with them, teach them sound theology. Right? They don't do it. And then they go, oh, you know, I don't know what happened with them. That's not how we raised them. On the contrary, it is how you raise them. You know, one of the things in our culture, because we're an entertainment culture and we love sports, particularly in L.A., particularly in the hood, right, where it's like, I got to get out of this hood. My way out is rapping, shooting, or throwing a ball. And so everyone raises their kids on the throwing the ball. That's better than shooting. And we got enough rappers who suck, so start throwing that ball. It's good for your health, too. But we got parents who they live their lives thinking their kid is going to become a pro sports player. Church, oh, we got a game. Oh, discipleship, oh, we got to work on school because we need the grades to get the whatever, to get the coach. The time that they spend on sports versus spirituality, it's glaring. And here's the thing. Ohio State University did a study, and they determined that going pro is 0.023 of our kids. We got no pros in here. Sorry, guys. 0.023. So you have a 0.023 of your kid making it pro, and you spend all this time on it. But you have a 100% chance of your kid standing before the judgment of God. What are we giving our time to? Just before this passage, there's an interesting thing here. Again, context. You saw at the end of the passage, he was still dealing with it after he dropped these woes. Right? We're in chapter 18, and he's drowning people, chopping off eyeballs and stuff, right? He goes grotesque with it. In 19, he's still dealing with it. Before this, look at verse 1. How did verse 1 start? At that time. So at that time is a marker to let you know that chapter 18 is connecting with the things that were coming before it. And just before this, in the context of Matthew, there's a kid who is demon-possessed. And the kids are running to Jesus. So the implication suggests that the parent in the last chapter is to blame. If demonization in his home, right, and the parents seem oblivious to it, the father in the text has got a demon-possessed kid, and he speaks only of the kid's symptoms and not the kid's heart, let alone the marks of demon possession. And Jesus offered a rebuke and stern words, calling the people a faithless and perverted generation. A child is suffering, and his own family isn't doing anything to help. And now, just a few verses later, the children are coming to him, independent of parents. We don't see parents like bringing them around, independent of it. And they're so focused on how this kingdom popping off, and our guy Jesus, he's about to do this, and we're with him, we're on his team. Right? You're like the guys who had the friend who made it. You're trying to ride the coattails to be in the crew. You want the big house. You want the prosperity. You don't want the pain. You don't want the congestion. You don't want the meager living. You don't want the suffering. You want the kingdom without cost. You want a kingdom now and not later. And as a result, they're looking at the mission field right in front of them that Jesus is training them for, and they're seeing their mission field as an inconvenience to what they ultimately want. See to it, verse 10, look at the text. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven are continually seeing the face of my Father who is in heaven. Like I said, Jesus sees it otherwise. In fact, the heavens see it otherwise. This verse is where the idea, incidentally, of the guardian and angel comes from. Jesus speaks of angels watching over the children. He speaks of angels watching over converts, rejoicing in salvation. For the vantage point of angels, think about it from an angel's perspective. That's a unique thought experiment. You know, imagine yourself a dog. Imagine yourself an angel, right? The two things that angels don't experience: they don't experience having kids, and they don't experience salvation. Rebel angels were just judged. They were given justice. There was no hope of heaven. They were just given what was due to them. Whereas humans, we're offered a second, a third, a fourth, ad infinitum chances with God and the hope of heaven. Humans, unlike angels, have these things called families and communities that are intergenerational, babies, youth, adults. Angels don't know what these things feel like, but they look on to us and they serve in God's mission to uniquely display God's glory in the story of humanity, humanity who distinctly reflects God's image. The angels are watching us on the edge of their seats. More importantly, God is watching us, and the Son says, you had better be a community that welcomes these little ones. He warns against the stumbling blocks. The Greek word here is the word scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It's a scandal. We ought to be scandalized by this, that people aren't caring for them. We ought to be scandalized by these disciples. God bless them. They don't get it. That's one of the things about the Gospels that's so reaffirming. When you go to the Gospels, you don't find examples of heroes. When you read them in context, you find examples of people who don't get it, who are bumbling, who miss it. And see, when you humble yourself before God, that's really encouraging. Because instead of giving a profile of a hero in five steps to be a better you, you're being reminded the last thing you want is a better you. You need a new you, a converted you. And praise be to God that he saves us. We move from Jesus' illustration of salvation to children to be. Jesus initiates the saving of the concupiscent. Now that's a word, and you can tell I like keeping my alliteration going with the C's there, but it's an actual word, concupiscentia. It's a word that we use in theology to talk about the results of the fall of humanity when our parents rebelled against the giver of life and death comes into creation. And along with death comes disorder and all sorts of other things. Jesus in verse 11, draw your eyes at verse 11, says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He's talking about saving. That's what he's come to do. Now, the title Son of Man is significant because it's one of Jesus' favorite self-designations of himself, and it's tied in prophecy to the King and Kingdom. The book of Daniel has the Son of Man who's given dominion and eternal reign by the Father. He is depicted in this language as Savior. Jesus is Savior. He saves us. Saves us from what? The hell we deserve. Saves us from who? The one who will punish us, the Creator. Now, he's the initiator, Jesus. And he is also the Creator. The Father didn't send a third party to clean up our mess. The Son is one with the Father and the Spirit. We worship one God in three persons. So the sending of the Son means that God has stepped into humanity. God the Son became a man in order to take the place of humanity and die in our place as a substitute for us. That's how he will save us. What do you think? Verse 12, he says. He's asking them a question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If he turns and he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Jesus comes to save his people. The people are the sheep, the image of the sheep and the people. It's used throughout Scripture. And incidentally, if you don't know anything about sheep, they're not the smartest of animals, so it's a humbling comparison to us. Make me a German shepherd, Lord. Why I gotta be a sheep, you know? What's up with that? Well, it's teaching you about your tendencies and your concupiscence. You're fallen. You're prone to wander like sheep. You need someone to come and get you. Verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones would perish. Right? Tethering it to little ones. So Jesus is using the little ones, again, as you have on your outlines, as an illustration of salvation, but also to talk to them about the one who initiates salvation, him, the Son of Man, the will of the Father. It's the Father's will. The next point under point 2C, Jesus implements structure for his church. We got to move quickly here because we're out of time, and you know I like pushing it on time. So verse 15, 16, and 17, Jesus moves from seemingly this topic of the kids and salvation, and now he starts talking about the church and the community. And he starts talking about what you need to do in the community when there's sin. If your brother sins, he says, go and talk to him about it. If he doesn't listen, go get someone else and try to talk to him about it. He gives them a process to deal with things that come up in the community, because those things that come up in the community, if left unchecked, they're going to cause problems like the one we're having right now, where I have to talk to you guys about how to treat these kids. Ultimately, it's an issue of sin. So rather than letting sin run crazy, Rather than letting gossip tear apart communities or people who don't want to deal with sin, Jesus gives them a structure for dealing with this. He gives them these particular increments. When you see it, what you need to do. You got to deal with it, right? And if you let it go, these are the problems that are going to happen. But if they listen, you can win your brother back. The goal at every restoration is winning a brother back. When there's sin in a community, it's going to hurt everyone. There's no such thing as private sin. When people are like, what I do in my private time, what I do with my body is none of your business. That's just not true. What you do with your body and what you do in your private time never stays in your bedroom. It never stays in your bedroom. It trickles out. And more than pointing out sin, we want that hope of restoration, which is what he is getting at. So in verse 18, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, the context here, he's talking about the church getting together and deciding what to do when sin surfaces in the community. Again, I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. All right, now this isn't a word faith promise for if you get two Christians to agree with your prayer request, God is bound to make it happen. That's not what's going on here. He's dealing with church discipline. He's dealing with the community. He's worried about these kids, and he needs to teach the church, hey, look, you got to make the church a safe space. I don't mean that in the current sense that that term gets used, by the way. You know, I need a safe space. Don't say anything I disagree with. Not that, but a genuine safe space. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, this isn't a poorly attended prayer meeting. I saw a commercial for a prayer app this week with a Hollywood star on it. He's like, hey, look at me. Pray with me. And I was like, oh, it's Chris Pratt. That's crazy. This guy's funny. He was on Parks and Recs. And he lost a gang of weight. Anyway, why am I looking at you, Chris Pratt? Okay, what are you want to pray? And then I was like, oh, this is interesting. It's in my feed. And he starts off, where two or three are gathered, you are there. I was like, oh, man, Chris Pratt, you messed that verse up. And I'm preaching it Sunday, so I have to talk about you. It's never going to find its way to him. But anyway, people quote this verse, and it has nothing to do with that. But God bless him. He's trying. Hopefully he finds a church that'll teach him things in context. Now, verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Right? And what's the context? He's not talking about a singles men's group who are praying for, you know, their girlfriends to marry them or, you know, whatever. It's a Christian gathering at a health clinic who are praying for kidney dialysis or something. He's dealing with the community. He's dealing with what's going on in the community. Now, I want you to notice, we move fast, but how all these verses fit together in chapter 18. Jesus welcomes the children. He confronts the disciples' sin. He uses the kids to speak of salvation. And then he orders the church for dealing with sin. And then chapter 19, when you flow into chapter 19, he still is welcoming the children. Chapter 19, he talks about marriage. He starts off talking about husbands and wives and their responsibilities. At the end of chapter 18, he's got Peter running to him asking how many times we should forgive. And he says a gang of times, 70 times 7. So from 18 into 19, we got to be a community that's forgiving. We got to be a community that has discipline. We got to have a community that has hearts for those who are on the margins, as these children illustrate. So we've seen our topic. We've listened to the inspired teaching of our Lord. Now, by way of conclusion, into the truth. What should we walk away with? A, we should walk away with a sense of order. The church should be a place of safety. The text, he's trying to help them see, I want my community to be a place of safety where marginalized and abused kids can come and be welcomed, where vagrants and vagabonds can come in and be loved on. The children were being pushed away by God because of the sins of the people. And Jesus is building a community that's going to turn this on its head. In fact, turning it on its head, these kids, Jesus uses as a very picture of salvation. This is what salvation looks like. Humbling yourself and coming to me while his own disciples are over there bickering about who's better. Right? So we have things to walk away with. Order. Second, orphans. The church shall be a parish for family. The word parish is a term we use in church culture to talk about the church house. When you, the workers who stay in the parish, right? We all have homes, and our homes are pictures of salvation, as we've seen in the text. In fact, one of the favorite metaphors in the New Testament for talking about how God saves us is adoption. And what happens in adoption? A child who is not your own is made your own. A child who wouldn't be in your home is brought into your home. And in adoption, that child is given all said rights of being your biological child. As a dad who's adopted kids and pops them out, well, my wife did the popping out part, but you know what I mean. When you go through the adoption court, there's this powerful moment where the judge, you know, walks you through some I do's or whatever and then reissues the original birth certificate and binds you. That binding and loosing language in chapter 18, again, it wasn't word faith stuff. It's legal language for decision making. The court will bind you that these children have all rights and privileges as your very own. And that's a picture of what God's done for us. You know, people will say it all the time. We're all God's children. Show me that verse in the Bible. Now, in a broad sense, he's the creator and whatever. But in terms of salvation, we're not all God's children. We need to become, as Jesus said in this chapter, converted and become his children. And so this picture then reminds us of what we are, and it reminds us of how we're to walk with him. Right? You wouldn't want your adopted children, when they do wrong, to think, oh, my dad's going to unadopt me or something. You know, run to me and tell me what's happened. Right? I'm your father. I want to be there for you. And so too, this, we come on Sundays. I hope you come. You're like, I want to hear somebody talking about the gospel. Why? Because you didn't make it through this week unscathed by your sin. And you need to be reminded of the Savior who has come and who calls you to come like a child. Say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm hungry. My little ones, they say, I'm hungry. Right? And what do you do as a parent? You feed them. And so we come to hear God's word. It's our manna. It's our food. We come to hear of it. We come to be reminded that we are a family in Christ. Finally, we come to be reminded of the ministry that has been given to us. We have order, we have orphans, and we have our hearts. Jesus is training disciples for the mission field. He wants them to see a world that needs forgiveness, that needs 70 times 7 forgiveness. He wants them to see chapter 19, a world that's filled with broken homes and broken vows. He wants to gather the children around him who are discarded and unwanted and say, come to me, I'll take care of you. And he wants his disciples to see that and know, oh, we got to stop talking about the kingdom and start talking about rolling up our sleeves and getting dirty. I'll close with an illustration, and then we'll come to the communion table. Charles Thomas Studd. He was a British man born in the 1800s. Star athlete. He graduated from the Ivy League, Cambridge. He left it behind to become a missionary. He goes to China in the 1800s under the great Hudson Taylor, serving with the China Inland Mission in 1885. While in China in 1888, he marries. They have four daughters. Later, they would have two sons. Both of their sons died in infancy. In the 1900s, he goes to southern India and later to Africa. He established medical clinics in Africa that cared for the poor. He preached Christ. He served the church well. He went into the world in the places where there weren't people to witness, where there were hurting people who were broken and needed help. He sacrificed everything to do it. Without money, his wife returned to the UK. His wife worked a job in the UK away from him, sending the money to keep him in the mission field. She would journey to Africa on breaks from work and then return back to keep working to keep the mission going. His wife died. He was often ill. His kids served in the mission field with him, laboring among the poor and preaching. In 1931, still laboring for the Lord, at the age of 70, Charles Studd died from untreated gallstones. But his vision for the mission field, his vision for these lands still lives on. His memory lives on in these lands, and more significantly in heaven, where inhabitants dwell because of his ministry, where the angels rejoice because of one sheep who was found. He wrote a poem, Stud did. It's entitled, Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past. Only one life, yes, only one life. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Matthew 18, he's preparing his disciples. What the church does will last. Anything else you build, it's not going to last. Anyone who's a homeowner knows it. You're like, dang it, the sink's broke. Dang it, this is broke. You have old cars. Yeah, that's broke again. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. The accolades, the degrees, the this, the that, it doesn't last. It doesn't last. I need you disciples to see this, the Lord is saying to them. The Lord is saying to us. He had spoken to them about carrying the cross, suffering to serve. He modeled care for the weak, the children of the city. He was building a church from which our ministry at Delray Church flows. He taught them, and by extension teaches us, to surrender all in this city of Los Angeles and beyond as we send workers out to the places that have yet to hear of him and to herald, the King has come and he's coming again. And so in response to this word this morning, we come to the communion table. There's a little cup with some juice in it and a little piece of bread. They're pictures that remind us of what Christ has done for us. He poured his blood out for us. His body was broken for us. He died in our place. We deserve to hang on the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, the cross is empty. He ain't on it. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's coming again. And in the meantime, he's prepared a table before us to call us every Lord's Day as we gather in repentance and faith to come to him, to be renewed, to lay down our sin, to lay down our bumbling and our bitterness and our brokenness and be mended by him. So let's come. Let's have communion. Let's come and let's sing two closing songs for our worship service. But before we do, let's pray. Would you bow your heads and hearts? Lord, we thank you that you taught your disciples, do not hinder them. Lord, we thank you that you taught your disciples that salvation was by your Father's will and your Son's doing. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to give us new life, and I pray now that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts. If there are any here who are far from him, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, to know your mercies that are new every morning, to know your forgiveness that never runs dry. In a chapter that's dealing with sin in the community, that flows into a second chapter of marriages falling apart and kids getting caught in the crossfire of it, Lord, we're reminded of the messiness of this world. And we're thankful that you are a God who cleans messes. And when you clean it, you do it perfectly. We give thanks for the perfect gift of the cross of Calvary, the resurrection of the Son, who died in our place. And we commemorate him now as we come to the table. We give thanks and praise to you for this time. Receive these songs of worship, our prayers, our crying out to you in our souls, our offerings and all, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.